Okay, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't think we have any first-time visitors today, but even if you haven't been with us for a while, you've been on vacation, just coming back, or I'll just remind you that in our church, what we do is we take a book of the Bible and we just start at verse 1 in that book and make our way through all the way to the end of that book. And one of these days, we're going to start studying a book of the Bible and we'll never finish it because Jesus will come. One day he's coming. But so far, we've made it through many of the Old Testament books, many of the New Testament books. We recently finished studying the book of 1 Peter on Friday morning and Ezekiel on Monday nights. And currently we're studying the book of Job on Monday nights. And here we are studying 2 Thessalonians Friday morning. And so if you're here after being absent for a while, our subject today is, well, it's whatever it happens to be at the place we find ourselves in our verse-by-verse study. So if you have prayed and asked God to help you in your life, and you know, whether it be your spiritual life or temporal matters, and of course we've prayed and asked that God would send people to help build the church and send people to visit with us, and here we are in our study, I'd say that if you're here today, that the subject at hand is probably something you need. Now, that's just how God works those things out. And we've seen over and over again how the subject matter fits the need of the hour. And that's far better than me just picking and choosing here and there from the Bible and trying to zero in or target in on a subject based upon who's here. This is where we are today in the Scriptures. And so just thank God for it and trust God to speak to your heart. Okay? The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse number 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize, Lord, that we ought to give our lives to you, that we ought to be have a desire in our hearts to glorify your name because of our great love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your New Testament, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace, that God freely gives everlasting life to every man, woman, boy, or girl who will trust his Son, that will trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. He died for all of our sins. According to the Scriptures, he was buried, and the third day Jesus rose from the dead. And the Bible says that if you will trust him, believe on him with all your heart, he will give you everlasting life. It's free. No works are required. There are no merits, no religious deeds, no religious activities inside or outside of church that could ever earn for you eternal life. God freely gives it as a gift, and that is grace. In addition to teaching salvation freely given, the same New Testament, in every one of its books, teaches God's call for you to live a holy life, seeking in every way possible to live above sin. There are those who, the Bible says, would pervert the grace of God. who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, lustfulness, and take this free gift of eternal life and then just continue on in sin, as though somehow that was God's purpose in saving them or God's will for their life. But not so. Every New Testament book, including the one we just read, speaks of the grace of God not only saving us, but either enabling us or empowering us or compelling us to live a life that is pleasing in God's sight. The Bible says in this passage that our objective in prayer for one another is that God, the God who saves us by His grace, would look upon our lives and consider us worthy of those blessings. Now, the passage we read says that we are to pray one for another, that God will look upon our lives and see us fulfilling His pleasure. The passage we read says that the desire of God is to look upon our lives and see us glorifying His name. We live in an age, biblically, that makes it easier to meet God's requirements than any other age that men have lived. We have more help and more enabling than any other people have ever had. I mean, really, think about it. Biblically, if you're saved, if you're a believer, you have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within you to lead you and to guide you into all truth, to enable you and to empower you to live a life that's pleasing in God's sight. That's something people in former ages did not have. You have today, sitting in your lap, the words of God in a language that you can understand. Everything God would ever say to man, written in a book that that's at a fifth grade reading level, basically. It's there for you to study, to guide your life by. Most people in the world don't have that today. People in former ages never had that. You and I, in that Bible, we have the accumulated wealth of 2,000 years of Bible teaching, Bible writing, Bible exposition, Bible study, church history. We got so many advantages today. And here we live in a nation where we are basically free to go to church, free to gather for prayer, free to read the Bible, free to witness to our family, our friends, neighbors, and co-workers. We have such opportunity that most people around the world have never had, and many never will have. So this objective of somehow being counted worthy in God's sight, or fulfilling His pleasure, or glorifying His name, well, we really have great opportunities to see those things come to pass, to make those things happen in our lives. On the other hand, and you're going to think I'm contradicting myself, but on the other hand, in some ways, it's more difficult for you and more difficult for me to live a life that's pleasing to God than it ever has been at any other time. I mean, think about this. Suppose you are living before Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead. You're living before the days of the new birth, before the days of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Suppose that you are a child of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, living in the nation of Israel under the law in Old Testament times. Well, the law says, assemble once a week, give to God, worship God, and learn of God. And if you don't, there's severe penalties. If you don't, you might be stoned and put to death for a lot of things. I mean, would you not agree with me that under a legal system that kills you for not assembling once a week, you'd probably be more inclined not to skip church than you are in a society that costs you nothing to stay home? Would you agree? Okay. Chances are, if you knew that you were going to die for fishing today instead of going to church, you might leave fishing for another day. Okay, under the law, a rebellious son was stoned and put to death. Well, that would really curb back-talking. That would really put a check on teen drinking, teen pregnancy, teen drug use, teen gangs. I mean, wouldn't you suppose that overcrowded schools would be less of a problem in a society where rebellious teenagers were executed than a society where they were just, where what we see today, they're just glorified for their rebellion? You understand that there would be no rap music in a culture where rebellious youths were stoned. Now, of course, I don't want to live in that kind of society. I don't want to live in Saudi Arabia. I don't want to live in those kinds of conditions. But you understand that God's law carried with it severe penalties for disobedience. There was pressure brought to bear upon the disobedient, and that pressure tended to keep people in line. Keep them doing right. Today, a woman can go about from house to house, or she can sit on the telephone, she can sit at the computer with her email, or she can pull people aside at the church house, and she can say all kinds of horrible things about her husband. You know, I think he did this. I think he did that. I think he did this. I believe he went there. You know, and who knows what they talk about. But, hey, under the law, that wouldn't fly. Under the law, if a woman started talking that way about her husband or anyone, you brought her up front and you gave her a certain kind of water to drink. And if she was just telling tales on her husband, she'd drop dead right there on the spot. God killed her. Well, that would sure cut down on the chit-chat, wouldn't it? That would tend to make you a little hesitant about just telling tales. The thief, the adulterer, they were put to death. Now, of course, today we can preach against sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage. We can preach against extramarital affairs. We can preach against fornication and those things. But, hey, we don't have a legal system that makes you stop and think. Is one night of sin worth my life? Now, I'm not saying people were any better then than they are today, or that they're better today than they were then. I'm just saying that under the legal system of the Old Testament, people were doing right who did not want to do right, but they did it because they had to. Okay? Under civil government in a Gentile society, there are penalties, there are fines, there are jails, there's code enforcement, there are community standards. There are a number of things in place to make people out there in the world do things that they really don't want to do, and to keep them from doing things that they might like to do. You understand that. If you're a store owner, you own a store, hey, there are 5,000 people in that town who'd rather steal from you than pay you. Right? But they pay you against their will because they know that there are consequences for not doing so. Right? In America, if you want to build a house, or you want to build a church, or just add a room to your house, or even just build a tool shed in the backyard, the building project itself doesn't really take that long. But the problem we have there is you've got to pay this guy, you got to pay that guy, you got to pay this guy, you got to pay that guy, pay this guy, pay that guy, for so many inspections, so many permits and things like that, and you end up paying people for up to 2 years before enough people say, okay, now you can go ahead and start. Go ahead and build it. We say, well, why don't you just go ahead and build it anyway? Forget all that stuff. Well, because if you're a Christian, you're under certain pressure regarding your testimony, and there are certain penalties if you disregard those established procedures. And you understand, you could probably, another example, you could probably drive through a school zone at double the posted speed, and you could probably get away with it every day. You'd be dodging those kiddies just like you do in your video games. But the thing is, the reason you don't is there's pressure brought to bear upon you that keeps you from trying it. Okay? So you get it. You understand. In a local church, there are some things that you can do in a church to try and get people to live right who don't want to live right. But scripturally, do you understand how very, very limited we are? If you are an adulterer, if you are a fornicator, biblically, all we can do here is require that you leave the fellowship of this local church. And there's 10 churches in town in this country that would rather have 5 new members than have decent people, and hey, they'll take you tomorrow. Okay, so we can't really put any pressure on anybody who wants to do wrong. Being a member of a church, it's no big deal to people anymore anyway. They can take it or leave it. So to say, well, you know, the Bible says if you're going to go to the law before the unjust rather than bringing the matter before the church, then we're going to treat you like a publican and set you out there on the outside. Well, they just say, well, then just go ahead and do it. I don't need you anyway. And they'll walk out the door. It's easy. So a church, it's not in a position, a preacher's not in a position to make anybody do right. I've tried. People that don't want to do right, they're not going to do right. You understand that? We can plead with you. We can instruct you. We can show you the scriptures. We can advise you. We can fellowship with you. We can preach the word to you. We can be an example to you. But we can't make a husband love his wife. We can't make a wife love her husband. We can't make saved people witness. We can't make born again people pray. We can't make unfaithful people faithful to the church house. You understand, we have no power to enforce any of God's New Testament decrees upon the New Testament church. So what does that mean? Well, that means if you and I are going to live lives that God considers worthy of all his blessings, if you and I are going to live lives that fulfill his good pleasure, if you and I are going to live lives that will glorify his name, there can be no external force or pressure brought to bear to compel you to do what you don't want to do. The only way you will ever live a life that God considers worthy of his blessings is if you love him. The only way you will ever live a life that fulfills his good pleasure is if you love him. The only way you will ever glorify his name is if you love him. You can leave every church service saying things like, well, there he goes again. I don't have to do what he says. I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to take that kind of abuse. That's right. You don't. You can walk away and live just like Jesus never shed one drop of blood for you. You can thumb your nose at everything that he wrote in the Bible. You can ignore every command and mouth off about how much grace you got and how you're under grace and nobody can make you do right. And you're right. You are under grace. Nobody can make you do right. Nobody will make you do right. Even God's not going to force you to do right. The only motivation that you have got is love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, I love you, so you have to keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't love me, you won't, and nothing else is going to do the job. Nothing's going to make you keep his commandments except love. And a mom and dad, they can keep a teenager in line up to a certain point. Just for so long. But one day that teenager is going to have his own car keys and his own wheels and his own money and his own job and his own roof over his head. And the only thing that's going to keep that boy where mom and daddy raised him is love for Jesus. Mama can teach that little girl to be pure and modest. Daddy can pray for that little girl to stay pure and modest. The Sunday school teacher and the preacher can warn that little girl what will happen if she doesn't stay pure and modest. But that's as far as they can go. One day she's going to be old enough to sneak around. And one day she's going to be old enough to be out on her own. One day she's going to be old enough to make her own decisions. And the only hope that she's got is love for Jesus in her heart. You understand? We can teach you the Bible. We can try and set an example. We can encourage one another. We can warn one another. We can pray for one another. But the measure of your righteousness, the measure of your holiness, the measure of your pleasing God, the measure of your glorifying God's name will be determined entirely by what is in your heart. What's in your heart? You say, well, I know the Bible inside and out. Well, guess what? So do people who are stealing from their brethren. So do people who are not paying their bills. So do people who are cheating on their wives. So do people who are cheating on their husbands. So do people who are lying about one another. So do people who are not witnessing, aren't praying, aren't giving, and aren't supporting missions. They know what the Bible says. They have that Bible knowledge. Knowledge doesn't make any difference if you've got no heart. It's all about the heart. It's all about a love for God. Look at Romans chapter 6 for a minute. Romans chapter number 6. And we'll begin at verse number 13. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed, now look at this, from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Okay, so writing here to people under grace, not under law, under grace, not under civil government, under grace, not under censure from a local church. Under grace, he says, your arms are yours. You can do what you want with them. Your feet are yours. You can do what you want with them. Your eyes and ears are yours. You can do what you want with them. Your life is yours. You can do what you want with it. If you have a heart for sin, you are going to yield yourselves unto sin, even though you're under grace. If you have a heart for God and for His righteousness, you're going to yield yourselves to God. I mean, look, being under grace does not compel you to do right. It does not compel you to do wrong. Grace saves you. Grace forgives your sins, gives you a home in heaven, and hey, hallelujah for that. Now, what are you going to do with your heart? That's the question. Who has got your heart? See, in Romans 6, it's not a matter of doing right or doing wrong. It's a matter of having a heart, a right heart or a wrong heart. Where's your heart? Where your heart is will determine where your feet will go. Where your heart is will determine what your eyes look at. Where your heart is will determine what your ears hear. Where's your heart this morning? People all the time are saying things like, "Brother, I want victory over this. I want to do this for God. I want to accomplish something for the Lord. I want to have a better prayer life." And at the same time, you try to show them how to do that. You hear them say, "Well, I don't see why you have to do that. Well, I don't see why he preached that. I don't see why you say it's got to be like that. I don't see why. You know what that is? It's just people saying, "Hey, look at my heart. Hey, preacher, look where my heart is." "Yeah, I see." And one man reveals himself and he says, "Look here, I've got a heart that wants to please God. How can I do that?" And somebody else says, "I have a heart that wants everything God has to give. Yeah, I want to receive stuff from God, but I don't want to give him anything in return. You know, I couldn't care less about God," in other words. See, and somehow those who say, "I don't want to serve God, you know, they think I'm supposed to take a Bible and show them sufficient threats or warnings or evidence to make them serve God even though they don't want to. There's not enough in the Bible to do that. That's not possible. If you have got no heart for God, there's no evidence that can be presented that's going to change the way you live. "Well, you can't make me witness. I don't have to witness." Of course you don't. Of course I can't make you. The Holy Spirit can't. God on His throne can't force you. It's your heart. You can incline your heart any direction you want to. And in the same way, at the same time, young boys and girls, they can walk through a vile world and a filthy world and a naked world and a blasphemous world, and they can stay just as clean and pure and true and righteous and in love with God as anybody who's ever lived, if that's the way their heart is leaning. God wants your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's look now in the Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know what pastors deal with? This is true. They deal with saved men and saved women who won't make their marriage right, even though they know what the Bible says about it. Saved men and saved women who won't pay their debts, even though they know what the Bible says about that. saved men and saved women who won't serve the Lord even though they know what the Bible says about it. And so the problem is not a lack of Bible knowledge. The problem is a heart problem. It's a lack of heart toward God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. All right, now that's the conclusion of a chapter that says, I'm not under the Old Testament law. I can eat what I want. There's nothing in the civil law, the government in which I live, that forbids me to eat this meat or that meat. So I can eat what I want. And there's nothing as a New Testament Christian under grace that would compel me to observe any kind of dietary law. I can eat what I want. But if it would hurt my brother in Christ to do that, then I will not do it. As long as I live, because I love that man more than I love a tuna sandwich. Okay? The Apostle Paul said, as far as my heart's concerned, there's something more important to me than the fact that I'm free to do what I want to do. There's something more important to me than the fact that I'm out from under any pressure or any compulsion to live right. The Apostle Paul said that the love of Christ had been shed abroad in his heart. And he said, I'd rather not do things that I could do. I'd rather not go places that I could go to make sure that I didn't hurt a weak brother than to walk around boasting about my liberty under grace and hurt people. See, the one person says, preacher, I want to have a good testimony. God's really dealing with me about that thing. How can I give it up? And the other person says, I don't see why you're trying to be so legalistic and put all these rules on people. I'm under grace. I can wear what I want. I can go wherever I want to go. I can do whatever I want to do. You know what that is? That's two people. They're looking at the same truth with different hearts. And what you're talking about is not a doctrinal issue, it's a heart issue. It's a love issue. You can both know and agree with the same doctrine, but you're looking at it with a different heart. All right, let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, did you know that when Satan tempts you, when he tempts you, he doesn't want you to sin? Did you know he doesn't really care if you sin or not? Did you know that temptation is not about sinning? And sin is not even about sinning. Let me show you this. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So here's the deal. A man has a wife. He loves that wife, so he says. And he'll always love that wife. That's what he told her. He knows he's supposed to love his wife. That's what the Bible says. He even buys her a card once in a while that says, "I love you." But one day on the job, along comes this other woman. "Well, how do you do?" Listen, that whole scenario is not about gratifying his temporal lusts and appetites. You know what the test is? Does he love his wife? If he loves his wife, that other woman is not going to get him. That's what it's all about. Even someone says, "Boy, did you see her? She's really good looking." Doesn't matter. I love my wife. "She's really after you, though." Doesn't matter. I love my wife. "Man, you know, nobody would ever find out." Doesn't matter. I love my wife. And when you get home, there's your wife, and you know in your heart, "I've proven today I love this woman." And God blesses you. Man, he really blesses you. You could steal. You could steal from your company. You look around, there's nobody around, nobody looking. You could steal. You could slack off on the job. You could steal from your boss man that way. He'd never know. You'd never get caught. He needs you anyway. He's not going to fire you. He can't replace you. No one else can do your job. So why would you work hard all day and actually earn your money? What's the temptation? The temptation is to be true to the man that's paying you. It's not to take the money. It's not to slack off for that hour. It's to be true to that man, that boss. So what's temptation? What is temptation? Temptation is not a chance for you to drink beer. Temptation is not a chance for you to watch a dirty movie. Temptation is not a chance for you to take something that doesn't belong to you. What's temptation? It's the devil saying, "I'm going to prove to God that you don't love him. I'm going to prove to Jesus Christ you don't care about him. Come on over here." "Well, no, that's not right." "So what? Come on over here." "Well, I shouldn't do that." "Come on over here." "Well, no, the Bible says, come on over here. You're under grace. Come on over here. It's all under the blood. Come on over here. It's all been forgiven anyway." Hey, that's not the issue. The issue is not whether or not I can do that without punishment, whether or not I can do that without retribution, whether I can do that and still go to heaven. The issue is, do I love Jesus Christ? If I love him, I want to be true to him. That's why James chapter 4 says that even my desire to sin is a form of adultery. I'm saying to Jesus Christ, "I'm married to you, but I want to spend the night with her." Someone says, "Well, I don't see what's wrong with just a little bit of sin." Okay. So how many nights a year would be okay for you to be with another woman instead of the one that you're married to? "Well, that wouldn't be right." Well, how about Jesus? He desires to look on me and say, "It was worth it when I purchased that man with my blood. It was worth it." He wants to look on me and say, "I may not have many, but I've got somebody right there that's living to fulfill my good pleasure. I've got somebody right there that's not concerned about glorifying his own name, but he's concerned with glorifying my name. Look right there. Hey, it pleases the Lord. I want to please the Lord because I love him." You know what the trial is? According to James chapter 1, You know what the temptation is? It's to show God that I love him. Do you remember what he said to Peter? He didn't say, "Peter, why did you deny me?" He didn't say, "Peter, why did you cuss like that?" He didn't say, "Peter, why did you run away?" He didn't say, "Peter, why'd you go back?" He just said, "Peter, do you love me? Lovest thou me?" If he loved him, he'd have never been at that campfire. If he loved him, he would have never denied him. If he loved him, he never would have cursed and sworn. If he loved him, he would have never gone back to that old life. I mean, didn't Jesus tell him? He did tell him. He told him, "Watch and pray that ye don't enter into temptation." He knew it was going to happen. Didn't Jesus tell him that the devil was going to sift him like wheat? Didn't Jesus tell him 3 times, "Wake up and pray"? Didn't Jesus tell him that he was going to go to the cross and die and rise again? So the fact that Peter was warned, he was instructed, he was educated, he was trained, it didn't help his heart. His heart wasn't right. So Jesus said a second time, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And then a third time he said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" See, he didn't say, "Why did you sin?" He didn't say, "Why did you go back?" Backsliding. He didn't rebuke him or chew him out. He just said, "Peter, till you love me more than those things that you went back to, you're going to keep going back." It's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. I'll show you one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse number 10. Second Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." There's more to this thing than just looking like a Christian. You know, most people who are working to tear up a church, they're attending those churches. Isn't that right? One time a preacher got in a debate with some guys about what's the right Bible version, what's the right way to dress in church, you know, all these nitpicky things, gnat straining stuff, and of course he was for all those things, but he finally said, "Fellas, let me ask you something. Haven't you ever had anybody in your church who dressed right, they believed the right Bible, they tithed, they were faithful at the church, and then they ran off with somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife?" "Oh, well, yeah." Okay, so then there's more to this thing than just the outward appearance. There's more to this thing than just keeping up the front, keeping up the look in appearance and not in heart. Verse 13. "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love," look, "the love of Christ constraineth us." Here's what he said. I'm not under the law. The law is not pressuring me to treat you right. The law is not pressuring me to keep God's commandments. I'm not under civil government. It's not the police or the highway patrol or the sheriffs that are forcing me to not steal from you, or forcing me not to defraud you, or forcing me to not lie about you. I'm not under that. And Paul said, I'm out here traveling the world as a missionary. There's no church watching me. There's no preacher keeping tabs on me. I'm not going to get voted out of anything or censured by any group of deacons. I'm on my own. But there's something every single day that is motivating me and compelling me to do right toward God and toward man. And it's the only motivation that will keep you true. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. That's what it is. And the Bible says, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should, well, since they're under grace, they should just do whatever they want to do. No. See, it's never that way in the New Testament. You don't push grace aside like that. If he died for all, he says, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here's what he says. I'm going to stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ, so I have surrendered my heart and allowed my heart to be governed by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even though I'm already saved and I'm sure that I'm going to heaven, I'm going to live between now and the day that I stand before that judgment seat. I will live a life that is pleasing to God and is a help and a blessing to man. Because Jesus Christ and His love, that's my motivating factor in my life. So, back to where we started, I said that it's easier and it's harder right now. It's easier and it's harder than it's ever been to live right. It's easier because if you don't live right, there's really not any consequences. I mean, let's be honest, there really are not any consequences right now in this life if you choose not to live for God, if you choose not to obey His commandments. I mean, yeah, you get preachers that they stand up and say, oh, the judgment of God's going to fall on you. Come on. If God was going to judge people for sin, if He really did, every one of us would own 2 million hectares of land because, I mean, there wouldn't be enough people left on earth for you to bump into once a week. I mean, all the stealing, all the lying, all the killing, all the filth that's out there, all the wickedness. Listen, you can do anything you want to and you can get away with it, and you know that's true. So it's easy in that sense. But if you really want to be counted worthy and fulfill His good pleasure and glorify His name, you know why it's harder than it's ever been before? Because it's really all up to you. It's all up to you. Nobody can make you live for Jesus. Nobody can make you do right to your family. Nobody can make you treat your fellow man the way that you should. It's going to be up to you getting your heart in the right place and keeping it there as well. And honestly, that's a little more difficult than God or a man or a preacher or a church or a legal system forcing you against your will to do right. You have got to want to. So where's your heart this morning? I mean, you can come. You can argue with me about laws and rules and regulations and say, I don't have to do this, I don't have to do that. But hey, what do you gain by arguing with me about those things? That doesn't change my life, and I know it doesn't help you in your life. All that does, all that kind of arguing does, is expose your heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to be in love with him. I want to keep my heart there. And I want you to pray for me that I would have that kind of heart. And the passage says that I'm to pray for you. We are to pray for one another that we would have that kind of heart. How many of you, as a child, you looked your dad in the eyes and you said, you can't make me. But he could. And he did. But now you're grown, you're on your own, you've got liberty. And if you're fool enough, you can say to God, you can't make me. And he could, but he doesn't. And if you're waiting for God to make you stop sinning, or make you start doing right, or make you forgive, or make you do whatever it is, you're going to wait till the judgment seat. He's not going to make you. But it sure would bless your life, I know that. If you would give him your heart, he sure would fill you with joy and gladness and rejoicing if you would just let him have his way in your heart. Amen. Let's pray.